The message you are about to hear is entitled, True Apostles, False Pretenders. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 2 Corinthians.
We're coming into the final section of 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians. And you'll remember from the first lecture, and then I've referred to it on a couple of other occasions, that there were more letters than the two we have in the New Testament between Paul and the church in Corinth. And in between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was a letter that now apparently is lost to us, a very stern letter of rebuke from Paul, calling upon the church in Corinth to repent. And in fact, he refers to it in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He says, that letter grieved you. And I didn't send it to you to make you grieve, but I'm glad you did grieve because the grieving produced repentance. Some scholars think that that letter was in fact attached to the rest of 2 Corinthians as this final section, numbered in our Bibles as chapters 10 through 13. The shift is strong, and some say it's such a great shift from affection, an affectionate kind of address, to a very severe form of address that this last section had to be originally a separate letter. I'm not sure about that. Our thesis has been that we have a single document before us, and that the stern letter failed to produce a complete repentance, and so Paul has to address the matter yet again. Either way, whether this was originally a separate letter added to 2 Corinthians, or whether he's simply returning to the same topic, this last section gives us considerable insight into what was going on in Corinth. And if you look closely, you'll see what it was that was being said about Paul himself, what the accusations against him were. And we're aware, we have been aware, that he has this sense of having to justify his own ministry, and he doesn't want to do that, and yet he has been directly attacked by some that here he will refer to as those superlative other apostles, or those super apostles. And in fact, it's quite clear that he sees them as pretenders, just as they're accusing him of being a false apostle. He says they're the ones who are false, but they have been much listened to by the Corinthians. There's a frustration that is very evident in this part of the letter, a frustration at the Corinthians' rebelliousness and their defection from loyalty to Paul himself, and more importantly, defection from the gospel that he has proclaimed to them. And in the process of looking at all that, I think we see a bit more clearly the underlying foundation on which Paul's whole ministry is built. I think this is a section of the New Testament, a portion of Scripture that should be of great encouragement to rectors and deans and pastors and Christian leaders generally, and maybe even to bishops. Sooner or later, I think you can pretty much guarantee that the Christian leader will face criticism. Some of it may be warranted and some of it may not. I find some comfort in seeing that even Paul could be the recipient of very, very strong criticism. And so we want to look at what the criticism was and then how he deals with it. Broadly speaking, I think we can reconstruct four major related criticisms against Paul. And I think the first one may surprise you. Number one, there was a lack of power in his preaching and teaching. I see frowns already. That is not the way we think of Paul, is it? We know him to be one who had an incredible ability to address virtually any audience, pagan philosophers in Athens, the Roman procurators. He can demand an audience before Caesar himself. He's comfortable with those who are in power, and he's comfortable with slaves. He can address Gentiles. He can address the Jews in Jerusalem and throughout his travels. In Acts chapter 19, we read that when he went to Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. In Corinth itself, when he first went there, recorded in Acts 18, it says he stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. But we discover here in this last part of 2 Corinthians that he's responding to a criticism that his preaching and his teaching, as far as the Corinthians are concerned, lacks power. Chapter 10, verse 1. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. Isn't that interesting? We'll come back to that. Look down at verse 9 and 10. I do not want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will also do when present. Look down in chapter 11, verse 6. I may be untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Certainly in every way and in all things, we have made this evident to you. Paul writes great letters, obviously. We wouldn't be studying them now, nearly 2,000 years later, but evidently he was not a great orator. Hold your finger here and look back at 1 Corinthians. There may be a new dimension to what we looked at when we were studying 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And in the light of that criticism, hear these words again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We'll come back to that too. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. There was spiritual power. There evidently were signs and wonders that attended his ministry, but there was not much human eloquence. And it sounds in that passage as if Paul is saying, in fact, I made a deliberate decision to the extent that I might have been able to use human eloquence not to do so. And yet, apparently, that's the very thing that the Corinthians wanted. I wonder if you've noticed that there are those in our own day who seem to prefer a clever address to the rough-hewn words of truth. For some, they would prefer a faultlessly performed aria to an embarrassingly personal hymn of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the few verses before what we were just looking at, verse 27 and 28, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Paul is here in 2 Corinthians referring that same thing directly to himself. Probably implicitly was referring it to himself back in 1 Corinthians as well. Foolish things, foolish speech, not lofty words of wisdom, not human eloquence, not convincing logic. In fact, he said it's foolishness to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Humanly speaking, my words have no power. But God has chosen foolishness of preaching to confound the wisdom of this world. Back in the late 50s, Karl Barth, who I think by virtually every estimation was certainly one of the greatest theologians of all time, many would say the greatest since at least Thomas Aquinas, some would say the greatest theologian since St. Paul himself, certainly one of the greatest. Karl Barth was visiting Princeton, giving a series of lectures, and there was a question and answer time, and I don't know who it was, one of the students or one of the faculty or whoever it was, said, "Dr. Barth, would you please tell us what is the greatest theological insight, what is the most profound truth that you have perceived thus far in your career?" And Barth immediately said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." There was a great Shakespearean actor who had memorized a good deal of scripture and who could quote it so grandly that people just gasped. And the story is that he was in attendance at a church service where a very simple farmer was reading the 23rd Psalm, and someone that was with this actor said, "Oh, listen to that. You could do it so much better." And he replied, "I know the shepherd's psalm, but he knows the shepherd." The Corinthians evidently were more interested in eloquence, in a almost a sensual dimension of preaching and teaching, a soulish dimension. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be titillated rather than being instructed into life and righteousness and holiness and right standing with God. Number two, they accused Paul of a kind of an insincerity, and he's already begun to reflect that. He obviously was a great writer, and his letters were strong, were direct, called them to account, and yet in his human speech, in his relating to them face to face, there was this contemptibility as far as they were concerned, and they turned that into a further accusation against him. There's a vacillation here in your character. There's a lack of consistency. You write one way and you speak another. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will also do when present." Paul is saying there's a misunderstanding on your part here. My gift really is in writing, and I'm not very gifted in speaking. Some great writers are not good speakers, and some great speakers are not very good writers. I think of two professors that I was privileged to know. One was a great church historian, and he really spoke remarkably well. But his books, though they are incredibly complete, I mean, there is not a fact that anybody has ever turned up relevant to the subject that was not in the book, but the books read like dust. I mean, it is very hard for me to get through a page without falling asleep. On the other hand, I knew another man who writes like an angel. I mean, his books are so wonderful to read. You literally hang on every word. And when he got up to speak in person, I don't know why that is, but it's a fact. And Paul says, "I don't speak particularly well. And in fact, I chose not to try to overwhelm you with human brilliance and eloquence." But pay attention to that last line. "What we say when absent in our letters, We do when present. Check out my life, he's saying. If you want to be titillated and amused, I will disappoint you. But check out my life, and you will see in it the proof of the pudding. I'm interested that many of the most popular theologians of our day, folks who have really pushed the edges of the envelope of orthodoxy, folks who, as far as I'm concerned, have really moved us awfully far away from biblical truth, have led personal lives of moral chaos. They could not say, if you want to know the truth of my teaching, check out my life. They could not say that. Paul says that. You want to look for consistency, look at how I live. You know the old chestnut, what you are doing speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying? Well, you know, you can turn that around. How you interpret what I'm doing will determine what you think I'm saying. I'm not quite sure how it got started, but almost the moment I arrived in Orlando, it began to be rumored that I had a private agenda to turn the worship here at the cathedral on Sunday mornings into a prayer and praise service. And there were those who very much opposed that and were afraid of it. And I have taken great pains to say on repeated occasions that I have absolutely no such intention, that I really honor and respect the cathedral worship in its formality and in its dignity, and that as far as I'm concerned, there's a place for both, but it's not necessarily at the same time or in the same place. We used to have prayer and praise on Friday evenings in this room, and it was a great event. Do you know that on several occasions there were conflicts on Friday evening? This room was scheduled for some other purpose, and we were invited to bring prayer and praise across the courtyard and do it in the cathedral itself. And I said, no, we don't want to do that. It wouldn't fit in that building. You know, for a prayer and praise service, among other things, you need a low ceiling so that you can hear each other. You put it into a place with a huge vaulted ceiling, you will not be able to hear testimonies or prayers or anything else. It wouldn't fit. I don't want to put prayer and praise in the cathedral. Prayer and praise has a life of its own over here, and this is where it fits. And I love the dignity of a more formal service over there. And yet, 5 years later, when the dean announced that we were going to have a Pentecost vigil, and it was going to be a little bit less formal service, do you know what folks said? They're going to turn that church into a hootenanny, and I see the bishop's hand in this. I have never been to a Pentecost vigil. I have had no part in planning it. I am looking forward to it. I promise you it's not going to be a hootenanny. Do you know what the irony of that whole thing is? The Constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church and the Articles of Incorporation and the bylaws of this cathedral in particular make it absolutely clear that the authority for the ritual and the ceremonial that takes place across the courtyard in that building is vested here. I could insist that it be whatever I want it to be. Have never tried to do so. Have no intention of doing so. But that's a kind of a rumor that got started, and I don't know how to put it to death. I've tried for 5 years to put it to death. When I went to Truro, I was shown around the physical plant and was very intrigued to see that they had no office for the rector. I said, where's the office? They said, we don't have one. You don't have an office for the rector? He said, no, your predecessor was a bachelor all of his life, and he used to work out of his living room. Didn't have a separate office. So I said, I think I need an office. And the senior warden said, okay, well, pick whatever part of the whole plant you want. You just pick it and we'll turn it into an office for you. I said, oh no. No, 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 no. Whatever I pick, somebody's going to be upset. I guarantee you that. So I said, here's what we're going to do. You pick. And you get it set, and this was, you know, I had been called, but I hadn't yet moved to Fairfax. I said, when I come down in a couple months, I'll take whatever you give me. Or nothing. That's fine. Do you know what the rumor was that was waiting for me when I got there? That I had demanded as a condition of accepting the call, this luxurious office, which, by the way, displaced the choir. Oh, gee. Well, even before that, when I was first starting out in ministry as a chaplain at the Loomis School, it came back to me that one of the students had said, you know, you can't trust that guy. Because every time he sees you, he smiles and he says hello. The point is, if you've decided I'm insincere, then the harder I try to convince you otherwise, the more convinced you'll be. And that's what's going on with Paul. And he says, I'm trying to be gentle. I'm trying to love you. I'm trying to care for you. And all you're seeing in it is inconsistency, insincerity, adding to the previous accusation that I don't speak particularly well. Now you're saying it's all an act. Somebody said the one good thing about being paranoid is that you're never disappointed. I mean, if it doesn't look like they're out to get you, that just proves how well they're doing it, right? Well, Paul is damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. If he comes in friendliness and gentleness, if he comes in humility, they say it's just a sham. He's just trying to win us over. We've read his letters. We know what he's really like. If he writes a strong letter, clear, decisive, piercing, they say, where does he get off writing this kind of thing? We've seen him in person. He's no big deal. Number three, Paul, you have a lack of dignity, and you are not to be respected because you've gone out and supported yourself, working with your hands, doing tent making. If you were really any good, people would support you. Well, take a look at what he says in the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 and following. He says, did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I proclaimed God's good news to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the friends who came from Macedonia. So I refrained and will continue to refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Hold your finger here. We'll come back to it in a moment. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Where Paul gives us, in fact, a fourfold argument as to why we should support our pastors and those who minister to us spiritually. And he's saying there is a not only a legitimacy to doing that, there's really an obligation on our part to care for those who are pastoring us. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he gives us an argument from the custom of daily life. Who at any time pays the expenses for doing military service? No soldier pays for the privilege of being a soldier, he says. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat any of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not get any of its milk? You get your living from your work. And that's the custom of daily life. And by extension, it applies to those who spend all their time in ministry, those who are the recipients of that ministry have an obligation to support them. Secondly, the Scriptures teach it. Verses 8 through 12. Do I say this on human authority? No. Does not the law also say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was indeed written for our sake, for whoever plows should plow in hope, and whoever threshes should thresh in hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? The teaching right out of the law of God in the Old Testament, and when he talks about oxen getting their share of what they're grinding at the grindstone, it's really speaking about the people who are their owners and the people who are doing that sort of thing, using animals to help. Number three, it's corroborated by the practice in the temple. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is sacrificed on the altar? So the Old Testament precedent carries into the New. And finally, and most importantly, it's corroborated by the Lord Jesus himself. He commanded it. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's a fourfold argument that we should be supporting those who are pastoring us. And yet Paul says, I chose, in your case, to forego all that. And now you're turning that into an accusation against me. That if I was worth anything, I would have been supported by others, but instead I went out and took a job, a secular job, so as not to burden you. He says, if you despise that gift, it's not only a matter of dishonoring me, it's dishonoring the other Christians and the churches who have supported me in my ministry to you. It turns their generosity into a kind of robbery. The fact that I've made myself available to you without charge does not mean that my ministry is worthless. I wonder if you've heard Bill Gothard's story. He uses this in a different context. It's a wonderful illustration. He says, supposing that tomorrow morning I ring your doorbell and you come to the door and I hand you a $1,000 bill. And you are blown away. I mean, at first you don't even believe it, but then, it's genuine. No strings attached. It's yours. Well, you are thrilled. But then, guess what? A month later, to the day, I'm ringing your doorbell again. And this time you are really glad to see me. And yep, I give you another $1,000 bill. Well, by the third month, you are there waiting with coffee and donuts. And sure enough, $1,000. And in fact, this goes on month after month for a whole year. And he says, what's your reaction? Where's my $1,000? No, I don't owe you $1,000. I don't owe you a single penny. It was mine to do with as I chose. And the question isn't, what about the thousands of dollars you didn't get? The question is, what did you do with the thousands of dollars you did get? Gothard uses that to talk about the Lord's gifts to us and how easily we begin to take Him for granted and how we rail against Him when we get ill, for instance. And the doctor says, you've got 6 months to live. And we say, how could you do this to me? But God doesn't owe you 10, 20, 30 more years of life. God doesn't owe you another minute. The issue isn't, what about all the months and years that you didn't get here on earth? The issue is, what did you do with the years and months that you did have? The issue isn't, what about whatever you didn't get? It's, what did you do with what you did get? Well, Paul says, you Corinthians have come to view me that way. You've taken me for granted. Here, as a gift of love to you, even though it was my right, my fourfold right, to expect that you would be supporting me and supporting me well, I chose to forego that, and it was simply that you might be the more eager to believe that if I would give you this gospel without charge, the Lord Himself is giving you His love without charge. And here you turn it into an accusation. And number four, related to all of the above, Paul, you obviously lack authority because your ministry is under attack. These other apostles, these super apostles, who, by the way, you are honoring and you are supporting, have come and attacked Paul. Look at 11 verse 5 and following. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may be untrained in speech, but not in knowledge, certainly in every way and in all things. We've made this evident to you. Back up a little bit and notice what he says in verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. You're honoring those who have come among you and in fact dissuaded you from the truth and from the Lord. I think I'm not in the least inferior to those superlative apostles. Chapter 12, verse 11, I've been a fool. You'll see how next time. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me, for I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Notice that this is a circular argument. You're not honorable because you're not being honored. You can't have authority if people are questioning your authority. You must be guilty. Why else would we be killing you, right? It's interesting to recall the words of Jesus. Beware when everyone speaks well of you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I tend to think it's likely that the more we come to resemble the Lord Jesus in our behavior, in our character, in our speech, in our teaching, the more likely it is that we'll be treated as He was treated, at least by some. Do you agree with that? That's a sobering thought. Please don't ever forget that it was the faithful who crucified Him. So, these four interrelated accusations. There's a lack of power in your preaching and your teaching. There's a lack of consistency between your speaking and your writing. There's a lack of dignity because your ministry doesn't pay for itself. And there's a lack of authority because there are those who are attacking you. Beneath all of that, there is a deeper issue. We'll come to it in more detail next time. I'll just name it today. It really is the same issue that we've seen all the way through both letters, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Namely, that Paul says, the bottom line is this, you are craving a kind of an exotic spirituality, visions, revelations, out-of-body experiences, kind of glittering, shiny, esoteric spirituality, which in fact is carnal. Seems like a self-contradiction. But in fact, your approach to things spiritual is itself carnal. We'll come to that next time. For now, his answers to these accusations, let's just sum it up quickly. Over against the demand for human eloquence and worldly wisdom, chapter 10, verse 3, he says this, "Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards, for the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It is not a battle of human logic or human eloquence or worldly wisdom or titillating speech. It's a spiritual battle. And don't mistake gentleness for weakness. Did you get that last line? We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I have the authority, he says, to punish you right now. I'm not going to do that. I want you to obey. Then we'll deal with disobedience. Don't mistake gentleness for weakness. Over against their judgment that his character is inconsistent, he returns to a theme that he advanced in his first letter. Remember how he said, I'm not interested in anybody else's judgment. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, I've already told you what we say by letter we do when present. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The only thing that matters is the Lord's judgment. And look at that connection at 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. I don't really care, finally, what you think about me or what they think about me, what those superlative apostles are saying. I mean, that's not really the issue. The issue isn't even what I say about myself. The issue is, what does the Lord have to say about this? The Christian plays to an audience of one. Over against the charge that his ministry has no dignity, he says in chapter 11, verse 9 and following, when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the friends who came from Macedonia. So I refrained and will continue to refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine will not be silenced. No matter what you think of it, I boast of it. And why? Because I don't love you? No, exactly the opposite. The dignity of my ministry was and is the dignity of my love for you. And finally, over against the supposed superiority of Paul's accusers, 11:16, and really all the way to the end of the chapter, I repeat, let no one think that I am a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I'm saying, not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast. You really want to talk about human justification for boasting? You gladly put up with fools, becoming wise yourself. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you or preys upon you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or gives you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. We didn't demand that you honor us. We didn't demand that you support us. We didn't put on airs. But if that's what you want, whatever anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. This is foolishness. But if that's what you want, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I am a better one. Paul is saying, if I really wanted to play that game, I could out-qualify and out-boast them on every single specific. But that's not where it's at. My authority is Christ. The only one whose judgment I'm interested in is Christ. And finally, if I must boast, drop down to verse 30, if I must boast, he gives this whole list that we looked at a couple of weeks ago of all the incredible things he's been through in the service of Christ. But he says, I'm not going to boast about those things. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be He forever, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the walls and escaped from his hands. It is necessary to boast, he says, but I'm not going to boast of all the things I've done. I'm going to boast of my weakness. Because the less you see of me, the more you'll see of Jesus. Jesus is my strength. Jesus is my authority. Jesus is my gospel. Jesus is my judge. Jesus is my reward. It is Jesus only that I am ultimately interested in. It's because of Him that I care for you. It's because of Him that I am trying to serve you without laying a burden on you. And if I must boast, I'm not going to boast of all these things that you look at that make you think those other apostles are superlative. I'm going to boast of being nothing. Because in my nothingness is Jesus' greatness. In my weakness is His strength. When we are weak, then He can be strong. We've got about 5 minutes, so I'm going to quit there. We're going to finish it up next time. Is there any comment, any question, anything that I need to clarify? Yes, please, Arthur. Question is, when Paul invoked his Roman citizenship, some have said it was an expression of his weakness, that he played the game according to the human rules. Paul doesn't seem to view it that way. What he seems to be saying here is that I am going to use the tool of my Roman citizenship as a means for securing the right to proclaim the gospel. And in fact, that's the issue that he presses when he says, I'm going to go before Caesar. It was his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar in what was a capital offense case. And he did that in the hope that not only would he be vindicated, but in the process it would give a vindication to the preaching of the gospel for others, and that it would be a source of strength and encouragement to others who were timid of the persecution. It's interesting that, as far as we know, he never appeared before Caesar. He was under house arrest for a long time and then released and then under house arrest and never made it. And yet that appeal, I don't think, was weakness so much as saying, this is a legitimate right that I have as a Roman citizen and I'm going to use it in the cause of the gospel. Anyone else? Yes, please. Amen. Isn't that amazing that, you know, whatever he was as a speaker, at least some people saw him as absolutely contemptible. And his view of himself is not eloquent, not powerful words, but thank God that he wrote it down. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next time.